Good morning. I'm not a morning person, but I think I'm awake, and that's probably good. Maybe not. I don't know. I might do better on autopilot. There's my picture, and if you could see that picture in color, you would see that the tie I'm wearing in that picture is red and green. It's my Klan tie. You can see from my name, and you'd be able to tell if it were in color, that I am not Jewish. I am Scottish, but I love the Jewish people. And in the providence of God, in the last few years, I have been able to make friends with a lot of Jewish people, including two rabbis, and we enjoy having a Jewish-Christian Bible study together. We talk about various topics. A couple times ago, we talked about death and the afterlife, which was interesting to get Jewish perspectives on that. And at the end of that time, the rabbi said, "Now, Bob, we've been talking about Jewish perspectives. What do you Christians believe about that? Maybe there's a couple classic texts you would like to share with us." And I had the privilege of reading John 11 to these Jewish people. "I am the resurrection and the life." And they didn't get mad. We share, honestly. I've been invited to dinner under a sukkah about five times now. Rabbi gave me a ticket to Yom Kippur, and I sat through a wonderful two-hour service. Twice he's invited me to speak at the Yom HaShoah event, and I actually stood there and read names from the books that they have. A very moving experience, names of Holocaust victims. And the rabbi let me speak for about 5 minutes to his congregation, and I told them the story of the Christians at Le Chambon in France who protected thousands of Jews at risk to their own life during World War II. They were Darbyites. They didn't know what that was, but I told them what it was, and I explained to them that I am in the Darbyite tradition and that not all Christians hate them, that many Christians, like me, love them and stand in solidarity with them. So I just thank the Lord for my new Jewish friends and the opportunity to study the Bible with them. A few days ago, Benjamin Netanyahu stood nearby before the UN and gave a very important speech. He concluded that speech by saying, "In our time, the biblical prophecies are being realized." And then he quoted from Amos 9, verses 14 and 15. It would be very interesting to go around the room today and survey all of you to see if you agree that the biblical prophecies are being realized. That's what we're going to talk about. I didn't like the bland topic title that they gave to me, "The People, the Land, and the Future of Israel According to the Prophets." So I attached to it, "You Will Be Loyal to Jacob," which hopefully you'll recognize as being from Micah chapter 7, verse 20. And that's the title of my talk this morning. We're going to try to deal with the future of Israel according to the Nevi'im, the prophets, and that is a big task. That would be kind of like talking about having me lecture on all of the championships that the New York Yankees have won year by year, which I could do. I was studying to be a sports writer before I had a spiritual awakening at Syracuse University. But I've got to cover all of the prophets today, and so we're going to streamline some things. And hopefully that's okay. The portion of the Hebrew Bible known as the Nevi'im prophets is very much concerned about Israel's future in the land that God promised to the patriarchs. The latter prophets within the Nevi'im section, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, or the minor prophets, predict that the Lord will bring his exiled people back to the promised land, unite them under a Davidic king who rules from Zion, and establish them as a covenant-keeping nation that enjoys his blessings forever. And to top it off, the nations, the Gentiles, will worship Israel's God as the one true God. Now, when you turn to the former prophets, and I was assigned all of the prophets, that would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, no Ruth, she's in the writings. They're primarily historical. They have less to say about the future hope of Israel. But there are some key texts. Of course, the history tells how Israel gained the land in the first place, but then lost it due to their rebellion against their covenant Lord. But the history is not just a sad history of how Israel failed. I think it's designed to engender hope for the future. And there are some key discourses, some key speeches in the history, as you know. Joshua predicted that the people would fail and that they would go into exile. But then you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God chooses David and establishes the Davidic dynasty and makes it clear that he intends for his people Israel to live in the land under the rule of a Davidic king. And then you come to 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, and Solomon, in agreement with Moses in Deuteronomy 30, makes it clear that Israel is going to go into exile someday. But yet he prays that the Lord would reestablish them in their land, grant them forgiveness from sin as they confess those sins, as they repent, and then restore them to that land. So there are some things in the former prophets that are very important, these speeches that look forward to a day when the Lord will reclaim his people. So my paper is going to have two parts this morning. We're first of all going to survey rather rapidly. Now, in the printed version, we'll have all kinds of texts, and there'll be a lot more data there. We're going to have to speed through this, but we're going to survey the prophetic vision of Israel's restoration and look at its primary elements. And then we're going to talk about a big problem, the fact that that vision was only partially realized and in some cases was not fulfilled in the geopolitical setting that the prophets envisioned. So we're going to have to address that problem of the failure of prophecy. And we're going to look at different models for how that problem has been solved or dismissed. And I'm going to make a proposal to you for how we should read some of the details of the prophetic message, especially those that don't seem to have been fulfilled. And in fact, it would seem impossible that they could be fulfilled, because there are no Ammonites and Edomites and Assyrians, etc., etc., anymore. So that's what we're going to be getting into. Let's begin with the prophetic vision of Israel's future restoration. There are about five key elements in this. And the first, of course, is return from exile. It's all over the prophetic literature. They anticipate that the Lord will bring his people back. Isaiah chapter 11. I wish we had time to read it. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there and read it real quickly while I'm talking. But Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 16 is a classic text on this, because it predicts that the exiles will return to the land, and not just the exiles from Babylon, but also those who went to Assyria, the exiles of the northern kingdom. So exiles from both Assyria and Babylon are going to return to the land, and the Lord is going to create a highway, and they are going to travel on that highway. Later in Isaiah, it's the servants of the Lord, depicted as a new Moses, who is going to bring the exiles home from Babylon. But this motif of return from exile is all over the place. It's in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, even Zechariah, who is living in the post-exilic period. People are back in the land. He still sees the exile as underway and talks about it being completed in the future. So he sees it as a process, and that's in Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. Another important feature of the prophetic vision of the future restoration of Israel is the reunification of the north and the south under a new Davidic king. And this is, of course, one of the problems that we face when it comes to fulfillment. But the prophets are quite clear about this. The northern exiles are going to come back, those who went to Assyria in the 8th century BC, and they're going to be reunited with the exiles from Babylon in the south, primarily Judah, Benjamin, and some Levites, under one Davidic king. Jeremiah talks a lot about this, and there's a real important text in Jeremiah 33:26. Just as surely as I have done this, so surely I will never reject the descendants of Jacob, nor will I ever refuse to choose one of my servant David's descendants to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, I will restore them and show mercy to them. And that's a really important text because he makes it clear that David is going to rule over this reunified nation, and he also links it to the Abrahamic promise, which in the Old Testament is irrevocable. This reunification is, of course, really important in the book of Ezekiel. You know, the vision of the dry bones, which is all about reunification of the nation. We read in verse 19, "Look, I am about to take the branch of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes associated with him," that would be the northern exiles, "and I will place them on the stick of Judah," the southern exiles, "and make them into one stick. They will be one in my hand. My servant David will be king over them. There will be one shepherd for all of them." And Ezekiel even describes a future land allotment, which includes all 12 tribes. Hosea talks about this, Micah as well. And some prophets talk about when Israel is reunited in the land under a Davidic king, they're going to get kind of militaristic, and they're going to defeat the Philistines to the west, and they're going to swoop down upon the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and defeat them as well. And Amos looks forward to a day when there's going to be a revived Davidic throne and dynasty, and they're going to conquer Edom and all the nations that are subject to the Lord's rule. Obadiah talks about this future conquest of Edom. And according to Micah, the new David is going to conquer Assyria. So that's an important part of this theme of the reunification of North and South under a new Davidic king, who then reestablishes the Davidic kingdom by conquering the surrounding nations. The third element in the prophetic vision is really a complex of ideas: repentance, forgiveness, new covenant, and gift of the Spirit. Some real famous passages here. Isaiah chapter 55, where the Lord calls his people to himself, and he says, "Repent, and if you repent, I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." He's talking about the new covenant there, but it's important that repentance occur first, and confession of sin. Jeremiah, Ezekiel talk about this as well. Famous passages, Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, new covenant passages. Jeremiah 31, you won't have to go around saying, know the Lord, because you will know the Lord. He will have done a work in your heart. Ezekiel talks about the cleansing that God will provide, the forgiveness that he will grant. He will establish a new covenant, and he will give his Spirit to his people. That's an important element in the prophetic vision of Israel's restoration. And of course, Zion, Jerusalem, and the temple, they're going to be restored. And the prophets talk about that as well, and that's a fourth and very important element. Zechariah pictures life-giving water flowing from the city to the east and west. Ezekiel 47, there's going to be life-giving water flowing out of the temple down to the Dead Sea, turning it into a freshwater lake. Ezekiel also sees the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. So Zion is going to be glorified. All of the nations will come there to have to hear decisions from the Lord, and there will be a new temple. And then fifth and finally, the worship of the nations. All of the prophets talk about this. The nations will someday recognize the Lord as the one true God. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, pictures a time when the Egyptians and the Assyrians will walk arm in arm with Israel as the people of God, and they will worship the one true God. Of course, Egypt and Assyria were the megapowers of Isaiah's day, around 700 BC. So those are the main elements that we see in the prophetic vision of the future. And the evidence seems clear and overwhelming. The prophets definitely see a glorious future for Israel in the promised land. Why would anyone doubt this? The scriptures are so clear. But the devil's in the details. You know that's true. And the issue is more complicated than it seems. For as I mentioned a little bit earlier, briefly, as one reflects on the details of the prophetic vision, you realize that it was only partially fulfilled in that world, and in some cases, it was not fulfilled at all. And so people have struggled with that problem. The failure is what some people will call it. Maybe some of you would say the delay, but we'll get to that. The failure of prophecy. And that has been explained in different ways. And in the next part of my paper, I'm going to talk about what I view as inadequate models. One of those inadequate models is the higher critical method. Higher critics, of course, have a different view of Scripture than we do. They don't believe that it's the inspired Word of God, at least in the same sense that we do. And higher critics will look at this and say, well, the prophets were wishful thinkers. They were hoping that God would restore his people. Some of that vision was realized. There was a return from exile, but it was nothing like what the prophets had envisioned. Yes, a Davidic descendant became the governor of the Persian province of Yehud, but the Lord didn't overturn the nations. They seem to have a lot of evidence on their side. Micah chapter 5, his vision of the Davidic king conquering Assyria never happened. Haggai's prediction that in just a little while the Lord would overturn the nations and establish his worldwide rule through the Davidic descendant Zerubbabel didn't happen. Ezekiel's prophecy about Tyre's downfall to Nebuchadnezzar didn't happen. Egypt's defeat, 40-year exile, and then return from exile didn't happen. And so, as far as they're concerned, the prophet's vision of the future failed. It was not fulfilled. And they'll take you through the text and they'll say, now a worshiping community won't want to admit that. And so what they've done, they've created all kinds of contingencies within the text. Well, it was conditional, and that's why it didn't happen. I don't accept the higher critical model. I don't want to walk down that pathway. I don't want to share their view of the nature of God and the character of his word. I believe that he made certain irrevocable promises to the patriarchs, and he's going to keep those promises. And the prophet's vision of Israel's future is based on that Abrahamic covenant. And I believe that our God is going to bring that to fulfillment. But I'm still faced with the fact that some of these details did not play out in the historical setting that the prophets envisioned. So how do I explain that? Well, one way it has been explained is through resignification. What that simply means is that, well, the church becomes Israel, and the promises are fulfilled in some kind of a spiritualized sense. I reject that view, not because of a commitment to a particular hermeneutical method, but because of Romans 9 through 11. I think resignification runs into a brick wall when it gets to Romans 9 through 11. But others are going to talk about that in this conference, so I can just kind of slide around that. And others, my New Testament colleagues, will, I think, say more about that. And then there is what I call the hyper-literal approach. And I have a lot of friends who hold this view. I once held it. And the hyper-literal approach is that prophecy has not failed. It's simply going to be fulfilled in the future, right down to every exact detail. So that's what's going on. They're not really troubled by the fact that it, quote-unquote, failed in the past because it still awaits fulfillment. It's going to happen in the future. But there are some problems with that view. If you go that way and take things in a very hyper-literal manner, that means that long-gone nations like the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and others, need to be resurrected. God is going to have to resurrect the ancient geopolitical setting of Israel. And some people have told me, well, what's the problem with that, Bob? He's going to resurrect Israel. Has. I go, yeah, but there's a difference. The prophets talk about the resurrection of Israel. They predict that. They don't predict the resurrection of these other nations. As far as I can tell, they just assume they're going to continue, and they didn't. And therein lies the problem. Also, the hyper-literal approach to prophecy I find problematic. I discovered this when I was comparing prophetic statements with one another. And I realized, you know, to maintain a hyper-literal interpretation of the prophets, I've really created some contradictions. According to Isaiah 30, 26, the sun will shine seven times brighter in the age of Israel's restoration. Talk about global warming. I hope I'm not in Texas. I'm putting in for Alaska. But Isaiah 60, 19 and 20 says, there will be no sun at that time, for the Lord will be the light. So which is it, a brighter sun or no sun? Rather than demanding a hyper-literal fulfillment of one or both, I think there's a better way. I think hyperbole is in view in both. And they make the same point at a deeper level. God's saving presence will be apparent to all when he restores his people. According to Isaiah 60, 9 through 11, Jerusalem's walls will be rebuilt in the day of restoration, and the nations will bring his people to that place. But then Zechariah 2, it looks like they're trying to rebuild the walls, and lo and behold, an angel comes along and says, no walls in the Jerusalem of the future. God will be a wall of fire around the city. Well, which is it, walls or no walls? Rather than trying to come up with some kind of convoluted, hyper-literal way that this can all happen, I prefer to just say, well, both texts are using imagery and metaphor, and they are making the same point at a deeper level. The Lord will make restored Jerusalem secure. That's the essential truth here. The prophets talk about Assyria in a variety of ways. Nahum and Zephaniah predict historical Assyria's fall, and that happened in the 7th century, late 7th century BC. Micah portrays Assyria as the arch enemy of God and Israel during the time of restoration. And the Davidic king in Micah 5 is going to conquer them. But Isaiah in chapter 19 pictures the Assyrians as worshipers of the one true God. So which is it? How does Assyria function, if at all, in the future? See, those were problems for me. And I will offer a solution to all of this in due time, and it will have to be quickly. I'm going to propose a model for interpreting the prophetic vision of Israel's future. And it's a model that's based on what I see going on in the Bible itself, in some prophets, and in 1 and 2 Kings. It's very instructive in 1 and 2 Kings to look at prophecies that were made and then see how they were fulfilled. Because Kings will tell you, this is a fulfillment of what the prophet said. And so you can compare how the prophecy was laid out with how it's fulfilled, and you can kind of construct a model for how to read prophecy. And the first important principle is essential fulfillment. Prophecies are fulfilled in their essence, but not down to every detail. And we're not going to have time to look at all the texts. You got to take my word for this as I summarize what's going on in these texts. In 1 Kings 21, 19, the prophet tells Ahab that he is going to, because of his sin against Naboth, he is going to die, and the dogs are going to lick up his blood in the very same spot that they licked up Naboth's shed blood in Jezreel. Well, in 1 Kings 22, 38, Ahab gets it in battle, and they take his chariot to a place, but it's not Jezreel. It's Samaria, and the dogs lick up his blood. In other words, his soldiers decided to take his chariot to Samaria. So I would say that the prophecy was fulfilled essentially. The main point of the prophecy was not so much geography. It was Ahab is going to get what he deserves, and he did. But what happened is human beings got into the mix. And without intending to do so, they kind of circumvented some of the details of the prophecy, and they took their king to a different city. The prophecy was fulfilled according to Kings, but not in the place that the original prophecy said. But I would argue that there was an essential fulfillment of the prophecy. The main point of the prophecy was realized. And actually, you see God's sovereignty. When human beings get into the mix and they kind of circumvent things, God still gets his man. And the only entities that have a reason to object on the grounds of a technicality are the dogs of Jezreel. Because the dogs of Samaria were there. God has dogs stationed wherever. And so the prophecy was essentially fulfilled. Huldah's prophecy of Josiah's death. She says, you've been a good king, Josiah, and the Lord is going to allow you to die in peace, and you won't have to see the destruction of your city. Well, what happened? Josiah did not die in peace. And some commentators say these words of Huldah remain a striking example of unfulfilled prophecy. He decided to go out and try to intercept the king of Egypt who was marching up to fight the Babylonians. And he was killed on the field of battle, hardly in peace. Human failure, human decision-making got in the mix and circumvented some of the details. But the prophecy was fulfilled in essence. Josiah did not have to see the destruction of the city. He himself decided to force some things, and that altered the fulfillment of the details. But there was an essential fulfillment. Here's another one. I hope I'm not shaking you up too much. Ahijah's prophecy to Solomon in 1 Kings 11, that the Lord would take all but one tribe away from the Davidic dynasty in judgment upon Solomon's idolatry. We read on in Kings and Chronicles, and we discover that there were actually two tribes left, Judah and Benjamin. But I ask you, was that prophecy essentially fulfilled? What was the main point? God is going to judge the Davidic dynasty for its idolatry, and he's going to strip away most of the people from them. So whether it's one or two, it was essentially fulfilled. Apparently, the Benjaminites decided to hang in there with their southern brothers. But there wasn't an exact fulfillment. So this is what I call essential fulfillment. You can also see that there's a principle of contingency involved here. By that I mean conditionality. God makes room for human freedom. He makes room for human freedom, even in the outworking of prophecies. You know, Micah 3:12, Micah said, Jerusalem will be plowed under, it will become ruined. But we know from Jeremiah 26, it didn't happen because Hezekiah repented. Now, it eventually happened. These prophecies, you know, if you dig up the sin that created the prophecy in the first place, guess what comes with it? The judgment prophecy. But according to Jeremiah 26, it didn't happen. So sometimes prophecies were not fulfilled by divine design. God was trying to get people to repent so the prophecy wouldn't have to take place. And that explains some of the prophecies that weren't fulfilled. It's far more complicated than you may have thought, isn't it? Another principle is contextualization. That's a big word. That's what missionaries do. When they go into an area, they contextualize. They try to relate to the people that are there. I think God does that in ancient prophecy. He knew that this prophetic vision would not be realized in that ancient setting. But nevertheless, he described it as being fulfilled in that ancient setting because theoretically it was possible if the people had repented. You see, that's a huge issue, repentance. When you read the prophets carefully, you realize the vision is not going to be fulfilled until the people repent in mass. They did not repent in mass. And the vision was, therefore, not fulfilled completely. It awaits repentance. But what happens when repentance moves beyond the time frame in which the prophecy was originally given? I feel that when that happens, some of the details don't have to be realized. The prophecy can be fulfilled in its essence. There's also progressive fulfillment. When you go to Kings, you'll discover there are prophecies that are made. The specifics will be in the paper. There are prophecies that are made, and in some cases, part of the prophecy is fulfilled immediately. But sometimes it's hundreds of years later that the rest of the prophecy gets fulfilled. So from God's standpoint, prophecies can be realized in stages. And the initial fulfillment becomes a guarantee of the complete fulfillment in the future. But rather than talking about it as failed, we can talk about it as progressive. That's an important principle. And then, of course, corporate thinking. God says to Jacob in Genesis 28, you will spread out to the east and west and north and south. The exploding Jacob, you know, motif. Uses second person singular when he's talking to him. Obviously, he's talking about his offspring. His offspring are going to spread. But he says it to Jacob, you. So you can talk about the offspring. You can address them as the progenitor. So those are all important elements in the way I read prophecy. So in my way of thinking, the return from exile. Well, it began to happen, but there wasn't a mass repentance on the part of the Jewish people. And so that has been delayed. But someday God will reunify the Jewish people. What about the prophecy related to the exiles coming back from Assyria? Well, to me, that's one of those details that's going to have to be adjusted. I think it's suffice it to say, when the Jewish people, who have frequently been divided over the years, the north-south division, that was something that happened in history. The Jewish people have not always been united. And someday they will be united in a common belief. They will trust in Yeshua HaMashiach. And that prophecy will be essentially fulfilled. I don't view it as failed. Same thing with the reunification of the north and south under a new David. Interesting how the Davidic king is portrayed in the prophets. In some prophets, he's called David. In other prophets, he's the offspring of David. In some prophets, he's both. That's the corporate principle. I can call the Messiah David, because he's in the line of David. And so these principles all come into play in the way I read these things. The reunification of North and South, we've already talked about that. That's going to be essentially fulfilled when the Jewish people repent and worship in common together. Repentance is really important. It has to happen first. When it does, there'll be forgiveness. The new covenant will be implemented with Israel. And Israel will get the gift of the Spirit. Now some, the resignification folks, are going to say, aha, got you here. The New Testament says the new covenant has already been implemented with the church and that the gift of the Spirit has been given. So there. My reply to that, and I write about it in Handbook on the Prophets on 281, which I don't have time to read to you, the prophets had like tunnel vision. They were focusing on Israel in the future. And they saw God making a new covenant with Israel. And as you read through Scripture and you walk down to through the end of the tunnel and all of a sudden you come out into the lighted world of fulfillment, you see, who are these people over here on the sides? Now, the prophets didn't focus on them. Oh, they're Gentiles. They get in too. Oh, a mystery. But then you look straight in front of you and there's no resignification going on. Oh, God is going to do this with Israel. It's an already not yet. It's a both and. Just because the Gentiles are brought in doesn't cancel out God's promise to Israel, and the prophets were focused on that, and it will be fulfilled. The church doesn't replace Israel in that regard. Whoa, I got an amen on that one. I believe Zion will be restored, and there will be a temple. I'm not so sure about the atoning sacrifices. I think that may be one of those details that was given so it would resonate with the people of the time. They couldn't imagine a future without atoning sacrifices. But I think celebrating the atoning sacrifice of Jesus will suffice as a fulfillment, an essential fulfillment of that part of the vision. So I will lay all of this out in more detail in the written version of this. And now, in conclusion, The prophetic vision of Israel's future contains at least five main features, which we have outlined. There was only a partial fulfillment. In some cases, no fulfillment. But I do not believe prophecy failed. I don't think we have to resort to resignification. I think that is exegetically flawed and runs into a brick wall in Romans 9 through 11. And I don't believe that we have to go to a hyper-literal model. I think we can argue for an essential fulfillment without all of the Ammonites and Edomites coming back. We can say, hey, in the future, the nations will worship. Israel will be secure, and that will suffice. So bottom line, what will the essential fulfillment of the prophetic vision look like? Someday, God will restore the Jewish people as his covenant community in the promised land. As a prelude to this, the Jewish people will repent in mass, experience God's forgiveness, and become God's partners through a new covenant, which will, through the gift of the Spirit, enable them to obey God's requirements, which Jesus boiled down to two, right? The contextualized elements of the ancient vision will materialize as the essence of the prophecies is realized. The oft-divided people of Israel will reunify under Messiah, who will guarantee their security as he rules from Zion, where a new temple will remind his people that God dwells again among his people. The Gentiles, including even the powerful Assyria-like nations, will come to Zion to worship the one true God as they celebrate the sacrificial work of the suffering servant king who made it all possible. May he receive all honor and glory and praise. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.